We're in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. This is a turning point again, as we've talked about in chapter 10, about midway through chapter 10. We see the author kind of taking a new path. He's laid the foundation of who Christ is and what he has done. He's the King of all kings. He's the high priest. He is the prophet who is the express image of God and his glory. If you want to know who God is, look at Jesus. We also know that through his death and his resurrection, we are forgiven completely if we will put our faith and trust in him. And beginning about midway through chapter 10, he's invited the reader to come and live in that truth. It's one thing for that truth to be out in the ether. It's another thing to make it personal. And in chapter 11, starting in verse 1, we can really sum up all that he writes now going forward in a question. As he's laid the foundation of Christ's character and his nature and his perfection and his authority, and how there is forgiveness in Christ, we can ask the question, do you believe this? Do you believe this? And we may acknowledge it, we may nod our heads, but we're going to see belief is not simply a mental acknowledgement of a fact. Does our faith in Christ change the way that we live? Look at Hebrews 11, verse 1. And if you would, underline four words in that first verse. Now, faith, that's the first one. Now, faith is the substance. That's the second word, underline faith and substance of things hoped for, if you'd underline that third word, hoped, and the evidence, and that's the fourth one, of things not seen. Again, that is the basis for everything that comes next. And that first verse is really where we're going to spend our time this morning. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He's going to go on now and give us an example of this faith that is substantial. That word substance, it's hypostasis in the Greek. It means the reality, the foundation, the nature. Give me one second. Let me try to fix this here. Are we back on? Awesome. We can turn this into a Bible study if we need to. Just come down, sit in a gigantic circle. Hypostasis, again. What's substance? What does it mean that faith is the substance? Again, this is a faith that the author of Hebrews is describing that goes far beyond just a mental agreement of some reality. This is a confidence in Christ. This isn't faith in our faith, as some veins of evangelical Christianity believe, where it's based on the strength of your faith. How much faith can you conjure up to make God act? No, this is a confidence in the person of Jesus Christ. There's a confidence in Christ that is substantial, that brings into reality the things that we look forward to, the things that we hope for. It is the proof of the things that we do not see. And then he gives some examples throughout biblical history. Verse 2, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. I love that he starts here. He starts with the first sentence in Scripture. In beginning, God. Every human being has to come to terms with whether or not they believe that statement. In beginning, God. Either, and it's not in the beginning, we add the there, but in beginning, in our beginning, in the beginning of human existence, not the beginning of God. God has no beginning or end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. No beginning, no end. But in our beginning, God. God what? God created. Do we believe that? Because that's where it has to begin, right? Do we look around at all that we see and say, wow, what a magnificent accident this is? You know, you can take your time to research the fine-tuning of the earth, but many intellectually honest atheists would say, well, you have to give us one miracle for our worldview to make sense. And that miracle is how we had nothing and then we have something. Because there's no explanation for it outside of in beginning God created. So faith starts there. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it being dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death. You're messing with me, Scott, right? I'm just kidding. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going, and by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past that age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. It's a lot there. And we'll get into the history of it next week. But what the author of Hebrews is doing here is giving us a tangible example through biblical history of what confidence in God looks like. I wrote down a summary of verse 1 that made sense to me. Confidence in Christ brings the security of our future into the uncertainty of our present. That's what he's saying. Confidence in Christ, in his character, and in his promises brings the certainty of our future into the uncertainty of the present. Faith is the substance, the reality, the foundation of things hoped for, the proof of the things that we can't see. Now that word faith, can we start there for a moment? Because that's what he's building out right now. What does true faith look like? And again, every time you see faith in this chapter, I want you to think of this term. We are talking about confidence in Christ. When we talk about what it means to be confident in Christ, what are we talking about? It's important that we define our terms, especially in a word that just gets thrown around almost frivolously. Let me give you an example of what this faith in Christ looks like. If you recall a time in the Gospel of John when Jesus' good friend Lazarus was sick, and Lazarus' sister sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. And he didn't come right away. Lazarus ended up dying. And Jesus didn't arrive in Bethany until 3 days after Lazarus had passed. And when Martha had heard that Jesus had arrived, she ran to him. And let me read something to you from John 11, verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Martha, do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." What does this have to do with faith? Well, see, Martha was shaken. She was in a state of distress. And we wouldn't say that she completely lacked faith. She believed her brother would rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. What she wasn't quite convinced of was the complete and utter sovereignty of the man that stood in front of her. Somehow she associated with his power with his proximity. "If you would have been here, you could have saved him." "No, Martha, you don't understand. I hold death and life in my hands. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this?" See, true biblical faith isn't just faith in what Christ has done for us or faith that Christ is coming back for us. It is faith in the here and now. Do you believe this? That's biblical faith. Being so convinced of the power and love of Christ that it changes the way we live. It permeates every area of our life. It's quite different than our Americanized version of faith, where we can say we believe something and it doesn't change anything. Jesus says, "Do not fear," and we're riddled with fear. Jesus says, "Do not worry," and every day our anxiety feels almost crushing, and we toss and turn at night because we feel like everything is out of control. That's not faith, and I'm not trying to condemn anyone. I struggle with this. The world we live in is a fearful place. It's full of loss. It's full of harm. "But be of good cheer," Jesus says, "I have overcome the world." we believe that Jesus is the Messiah sent by God into the world to save us. And we believe one day we will spend eternity with Him. But are we convinced that He is in control of every moment of our lives? And that He is good and that we can trust Him? James 2:19. James writes, "You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only." Now, is James saying that it's by works we are saved? No, he is saying evidence of true faith is works. They're two sides to the same coin. I don't believe something until it changes the way that I live. Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Let me ask this. If we believe that Christ is all that the author of Hebrews says that He is, are we diligently seeking Him? That's not a question that we can't answer in this moment. Look at your past week, your past month, your past year. Would you describe your life as one that seeks after God, that pursues Him, that is desperate for Him, that knows there is no hope, not just for our future or for our past, there is no hope for the here and now apart from Christ? Do we abide in Him? Again, this idea of faith that we've bought into is a faith that has no fruit, and in it, it is not faith at all. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. For he who comes to God must believe that, in just two words, He is. That just hangs there, doesn't it? He is what? He is everything. God isn't simply His name. God is who He is. And if we believe that because of Jesus' sacrifice, we can now enter into the presence of the One who created all things, who is the source of love, who is the source of truth, who is the source of justice and righteousness, and He knows all things, yet we ignore Him, can we call that faith? That's why in Hebrews 6:1, the author reminds us, because guys, this isn't like master's degree Christianity. This kind of faith is elementary. Hebrews 6:1, "Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God." It's elementary. So through this history lesson of biblical figures who trusted God, we are given the substance, the evidence, the proof of things not seen. They brought into the here and now their trust in God and His promises. Not simply the promised land, but another kingdom that was coming. So Cain, who murdered his brother Abel, told a story that jealousy and hatred would rule in his life. Abel told a different story, that there is one who could not be seen that was worth his all. Abel was so convinced that God was worthy of honor and worship that he offered a more excellent sacrifice. He brought God's value into the here and now. Now, understand this term in Scripture. We sing about it sometimes too. Magnifying the Lord, right? When you hear the word magnify, what do you think of? Science class? Chemistry? Did you guys know Scott and Jill met in chemistry class at U of A? Did you guys use microscopes in that class? No? I know that. But when we think of magnifying, we think of something really little that we put on a slide, we slide it into the microscope, and then it makes that tiny thing big. It's not what we're talking about when we talk about magnifying the Lord. We're talking about a telescope where we take something that is magnificent and huge and distant, and we bring it near so that we can see it. Abel magnified the Lord by showing, here we are talking about it, the world, the value of God in his majesty and his glory. Noah was convinced that God's word was infallible, and he was so convinced that he built a massive sea vessel on dry land. And likewise, Abraham was so convinced that God could be trusted that he left everything he knew and he set out into the unknown simply because God told him to. Later, Abraham was so convinced that God was good that he offered up the one thing he treasured most to God, believing God would provide in that situation. Although he didn't understand, he was convinced that God's ways were higher than his own. That's bringing the substance of who God is into this present moment. That's what it means to be a witness. That's what it means to be the salt and the light. And without faith, that does not happen. That's why Jesus was so displeased with the disciples when they were keeping little children from coming to him. He said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." How does a child receive the kingdom of God? What example do we have to learn from a little child? Well, I have a very personal example of that. When I was very small, I was running around with a stirring spoon in my mouth. Not much brighter now, but at that time, who knows why we do what we do. And I fell, and I jammed the pointy part of that spoon back into the roof of my mouth, where it's soft. I won't get too descriptive. And my parents rushed me to the ER, and it was pretty bad. I mean, it wasn't something that they were going to keep me overnight for, but they said that I wouldn't be eating anything solid for a week, at least, as it healed up in the back of my throat. And when we got home, my sister said, "Let's pray." My sister's only a year and a half older than me. She's probably 4 or 5 at the time. And she said, "Let's pray." And I asked my mom and dad, "Why haven't you prayed yet?" I did not say that. Sorry. We went home and my sister said we should just ask God to fix it. That was her words. And she prayed, and the next morning, I was healed. Wow. The next morning, I had multiple bowls of cereal, hopefully Lucky Charms, if I remember correctly. It was the faith of a child. Now again, this is not a faith healing teaching. God heals who he desires to heal. We are obedient to God's word when he says, lay hands on those who are sick. And he will either heal in this life or he'll heal in the next life. God heals. His timing is his own. But what I do know is my sister in that moment, had a natural trust and confidence in God where it was just like, can we pray that God would fix it? Because I know he can. That's the faith of a child. That's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So how do we get to this place? It's one thing to know that our faith needs to grow, but how do we get to a place where we're so convinced of the goodness and sovereignty of Jesus that everything we face is filtered through that unchanging reality? Where it's not just hope in the past work of Christ and hope in the future work of Christ, but that faith impacts the here and now so that our confidence in him is seen by others and it brings his truth and promises near so that others may see. You know, we take classes on how to effectively evangelize. There's workflows and talking points about how you should witness. You ask this person, hey, are you a sinner? And if they say yes, then you go to this question. And if they say no, you go to this question. And it's a formula. And there's nothing wrong with that to help you get down that road of sharing your faith. But the reality is there is no greater evangelist than the individual who is convinced of God's promises, who trusts in Christ. That is the greatest evangelist that we know, who hears the promises of God and they say, yes and amen, I believe that. That's why in Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews, as we've reflected on all these biblical characters throughout history who have trusted in God and that trust was tangible, he says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, where's that cloud today? Or let me put it a simpler way. Why aren't we convinced yet? Why aren't we truly convinced? Let me ask this. What does it take to be convinced of something? Everybody talks about proof today. And we could spend an hour on proof and the proof of God's word and the historical reliability of God's word, but everybody asks for proof today. What does it take you to be convinced of something? Unfortunately, today it doesn't take much for some people. They can read a headline and they're convinced. If they want it to be true, right? We know what belief bias is. If we want something to be true and we read it online, then it's true. We live in a time where someone can read a news article or, again, just the headline or watch a YouTube video from someone they don't even know or receive an email forward that's just being passed around, and now they think they are experts on this subject because they've read one article. And they'll argue that point as if they are an expert. Guys, ignore that. As followers of Jesus, we should be deeply concerned with what is true. And we should take the time. Guys, it is okay to not have an opinion on something. It is okay to say, you know what, I'm going to wait until we have more information before I make a judgment call. Here's a good question to ask yourself before you get into an argument with someone, either online or in person. Am I as informed about this topic as I am opinionated? That's a good question. Am I as educated on this particular topic as I am opinionated? Now I'm sorry, I'm kind of sidetracking here. But what does it take you to be convinced? What is proof? Let's look at that verse again. Now faith, well, let's read it like this. Now confidence in Christ is the reality of things hoped for, the evidence or the proof of things not seen. So our confidence in Christ brings the promises of God and his character and his nature near, but but it's the reality of things that we hope for. So can we pause on that for a second? The common thread that we've seen in this historical narrative of men and women who were looking forward to a promise that had yet to be realized is that they were looking forward to something that they did not have in the moment. They trusted in the God who made that promise. They had hope in that which had not yet come to pass. So that means faith is a lifestyle that reflects what's to come. Now, let me explain this a little bit more. Biblical faith is born out of discontentment. Biblical faith is born out of dissatisfaction. Let me give you an example. Some of you are hoping this message is going to end soon. So you can eat lunch, and you're discontent in your current state, and you want something different. This world is discontent right now. There is widespread discontentment, and I want to make sure we wrap our minds around the incredible opportunity that is to us as the church today. Because discontentment is the beginning of faith. Discontentment is the beginning of hope. See, we're a unique people. We're not happy with the way things are, yet we despise change, right? We don't like the way things are right now, but people hate change. But discontent has to come before faith. As one pastor puts it, the foundational element of faith is a discontented heart. Without discontentment, there is no hope for something more. If we can already see and touch what we're hoping for, then it's already happened, right? And it takes zero faith to believe in it. So let's think about this for a moment. Because I want to hopefully speak to some of you who find yourself in a place right now where you know you are not who you want to be. You know your marriage is not what you want it to be. You know that God is calling you to something deeper and more valuable and more significant than the way you spend the moments of your life. And you're discontent, but you're kind of crushed by the weight of that discontent, and you don't know what to do with it. It's paralyzing more than it is encouraging. And I think celebrities provide kind of an interesting insight to the human condition for two reasons. Celebrities are in the public eye, so they're highly visible, right? And oftentimes, celebrities are wealthy. And with their wealth, they have access to pretty much anything to fill that discontent with. Again, I think discontentment is a human condition. We are cut off from God because of our sin. We know something's wrong, but we don't know what to do about it. And so celebrities, again, they're in the public eye, but they also have the resources to start filling that hole with anything that they can have access to. And where does that lead? It's no secret that many of these celebrities have reached the pinnacle of worldly success. And what did they find when they got to the top? They were still not satisfied. And sometimes that leads to tragic results. When you get to the pinnacle of everything that the world promised would give life and meaning and value, and you've exhausted every avenue, and there's no sense of fulfillment, there's no answer to life's biggest questions, and that desire for something more still remains, what do you do with that when you've exhausted everything? See, that desire is something in Christian apologetics we call the argument from desire. Defined, it's every desire within us corresponds to something that fulfills it. You guys are hungry right now, and you're hungry because there's food Food exists. You don't hunger for something that doesn't exist. And that's Peter Kreft, a professor of philosophy at Boston College, explains, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for these desires exists. A baby feels hunger because there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim because there's such a thing as water. And humans feel sexual desire because there's such a thing as sex. It's not wishful thinking. These are natural desires. We all desire ultimate fulfillment. We all desire joy. We desire something that is different than the current status quo of this world. I've yet to meet someone who says, yeah, this world's perfect the way it is. That means there must exist a supernatural condition that grounds perfect fulfillment and happiness. That we're longing for something. And that's what C.S. Lewis was talking about in this famous quote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." There's a deep hunger within our souls, and it begs to be satisfied. And what do we do with that discontentment? What do we do with that desire for something more, that desire for something deeper and more meaningful? For most people, they eat, they drink, they work, they earn, they buy, they play, and then they fall asleep, and they wake up to what? Doing it all over again. And life is full of these moments, as one author puts it. When we wake up to this bitter emptiness that we have not received what we bargained for, that we have not found what we're looking for. And that author closes his article with this point: this argument from desire is not a formal presentation of the gospel, but it absolutely points us there. And even better, it shows you that everything in you and around you has already been pointing you there. All of this to say, this discontentment we feel, it's the precursor to faith. What we do with that discontentment matters. Our discontent with the way things are, it points us down the road of the gospel. But guess what? We still have to walk down that road. It's not simply about faith in our faith. It's the object of our faith. Who do we turn to when we say things are not the way they're supposed to be? What do we place our hope in? Idolatry is putting our confidence in worthless things, putting our faith and hope in something that can't carry the weight of our expectations. There's a difference here between discontent and disappointment. There's a difference between dissatisfaction and discouragement. When we choose to place our hope in something that can't bear the weight of our hopes, then it proves to be a disappointment. And faith and hope in any idol, in finances, in wealth, in a job, in a country, in our spouse, it's a faith that is ultimately going to disappoint. There is only one that can bear the weight of our hope and our desire, and His name is Jesus Christ. That's the kind of hope that does not disappoint. In Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through Him, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." I didn't even move that time. I don't. It's one of those mornings. Guys, all of this to say, if you're discontent with your life this morning, if you're discontent with the things that are, and you want something different, maybe you're discontent with the meaningless pursuit of pleasure and entertainment and distraction, or maybe you're discontent with that constant cycle of work, sleep, party, sleep, work, sleep, get the casino, sleep. And you know there's something more to life than this. Guys, that's a beginning ember of faith. That's the spark of faith. Because Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. That means the needy, the wanting, the discontent, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So if discontentment is the beginning of faith, if it's the seed of hope, what's the enemy of faith? Let me give you two verses and we'll close. Luke 18, verse 9. Jesus spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven. He beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What is the enemy of our faith? A confidence in ourselves. Luke 18, 18. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and give it all to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard is it for those who have had riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The enemy to our faith, the enemy to our soul, is a confidence in our wealth, in our riches. And you may say, I'm not rich, I'm not wealthy. If you're an American, you are richer than 99% of the world's population. We don't know what it means to need. We don't know what it means to actually suffer lack. And the greatest threat to our souls is our confidence and our prosperity and our possessions, and it has led many to think that they don't need Jesus. Just like the church in Laodicea, we have said we are rich and have need of nothing, and we don't know that we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. But the Lord says, buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. Guys, this is for the believer just as much as it is for the unbeliever. Where do we take our discontent? Where do we take our dissatisfaction with the way things are? Do we turn to our distractions? Do we turn to our entertainment? Do we turn to ourselves? I just need to grin and bear it. hunker down and wait for Christ to come back? Do we hold fast to that promise, not thinking that Jesus wants to do something in the here and now? Guys, the discontentment, it's a good thing as long as we take it to Jesus Christ, as long as we pursue Him. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Present your spiritual poverty to Him, because that's a hope that will never disappoint. That's the evidence of things unseen. That's the proof that this world needs to see. A body of Christ that is desperate for Jesus. That's what makes Jesus and His kingdom evident to an unbelieving world. That's when faith has substance.